thank you, Brother Alec, and thank you, brethren, for your participation this evening in this lovely practice of prayer. Thank you, Alec, for the extra time tonight. I think we might need it as we have two chapters to go through. The first one, 1 Timothy chapter 4. It would be a sad irony indeed if the first time this series that I went overtime was when my wife first came. So we can't allow that to happen tonight for the first time, can we? Not a word out of any one of you. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we will commence our reading, please, at verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise, pardon me, profits a little, or for a little while, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery of the council of elders. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Chapter 5, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters with all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure, the word really being indulgence perhaps, is dead while she lives. And these things command, that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years of age be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. Their first solemn promise is actually the best translation. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows in their family, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, you shalt not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder. except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the chosen angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. For some men's sins are clearly evident, proceeding into judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. God will bless to us, I'm sure, the reading of His precious word tonight. Now, for the very obvious fact is that we can't cover it entirely tonight. And I trust that this evening we will, in our time together, have the opportunity of touching on some highlights of some very important teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4, verse 1, we realized and we read that in the latter days or in the later days, some will apostatize. There has been some confusion, to be very frank, over who is involved in chapter 4, verse 1. Are these truly Christians who have backslidden, if you would, who have left their first love? Or are these people who were never truly saved? I think the teaching is quite clear that they are people who had a head knowledge, nominally Christian, Christians in name only, and who never had the 18 or 15-inch, whatever it happens to be, journey of the knowledge going from their head to their heart. I believe it's very clear that these are people who were never truly saved. They had, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, they had a form of godliness. But in practice and in faith in their life, they denied indeed the very power thereof. So these are people who are being spoken to, who very sadly had a knowledge of the truth and departed it, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. Interesting word in chapter 4, verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy. In hypocrisy. We're familiar with this term, hypocrisy, and it's something that we use from time to time in our English today. But there's a little different connotation in the Greek for hypocrisy. It basically has the definition of hiding behind a mask. Hiding behind a mask. And one of the things that I think is most clear about this to me, and one of the things that is the most subtle about it, is that there are evidently, as Paul is describing it to Timothy, there are smatterings of truth in what they say, having a form again of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So behind this masquerade are false teachers, admittedly, apostates, those who have left the faith, who are teaching things that have at least a few kernels of truth in them. Does it not remind us of the cults of today? Those who know about Christianity and indeed can carry on a fairly intelligent conversation concerning our doctrine and will tell you, well, we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe He was a great teacher. And we believe that there are things in His teachings. The Jehovah's Witnesses are very strong on this, so are the Mormons, so are many others that we can't even take the time to name tonight. They say there are things about them that are about the Lord Jesus and about Christianity that are good. They're good teachings, having indeed behind their mask a bit of truth, but overall speaking lies. Paul says to Timothy, the Spirit expressly says that this will happen. Now, I chose not to read verses 3 through 5. There are two major errors that we're being taught, marriage and the eating of meat. All I can say on that as we leave them is that they were things that were being forbidden, and yet they were both sanctioned by God, marriage and the eating of animal flesh, meat. Not just food, but truly meat. They were things that were both sanctioned by God. These teachers were coming in the church at Ephesus and teaching that they couldn't do those things anymore. They were forbidding marriage and forbidding the eating of meat. Let me suggest that this evening, what was going on in Ephesus is not necessarily the important crux of the chapter. The important thing to remember is that there was false teaching, as there undoubtedly is today, and we have to be on our guard against it. And the Spirit is expressly telling us today that in our days, which are even later than the days that Paul wrote to Timothy when he was stationed in Ephesus, there are things coming in today that are false teachings, propagated by false teachers. And it will only get worse. And we have to be forewarned today, as Timothy needed to be warned in Ephesus so many years ago. Paul says to Timothy a very common theme in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to call this chapter this evening, The Witness of a Good Teacher, The Challenge of Good Ministry. We turn to verse 11 for the sake of time. Paul says to Timothy, these things command and teach. Let no one despise or literally look down on your youth. But be an example, he says, be an example, a model, if you would, to the believers. And he gives several ways. Actually, I might just point out that in spirit, in verse 12, is not found in the oldest manuscripts. It was added sometime later. I don't think it's necessarily bad, but there were only five things, actually, in the oldest manuscripts that were given to Timothy. We wonder here if the Ephesians looked down on the fact that he was young. One of the obvious parts and points is that Timothy was spiritually mature. Paul would not have put him, as we stressed a couple of weeks ago, he would not have put him in this position if he wasn't spiritually mature. But he was, after all, younger. This is the clear proof in 1 Timothy that we get to the approximate age of Timothy. For when Paul says, let no man despise or look down on your youth, the word youth is actually a Roman word. And it comes from the Roman military. The Roman military had an age of availability. Any man under 40 was available for military service and action if needs be. And this is the word that Paul uses to Timothy. He gives us a very strong clue that Timothy was indeed under 40 years of age. Well, that's a young fellow to be able to take such an active church in such an important city and straighten out a lot of things, and go head-to-head with many older people who were false teaching and imbibing the teaching of false teachers and were engaged in things that indeed were wrong. Gee, my heart was touched this evening in your prayer. For you mentioned the church that had left their first love. And I think it's one of the saddest things. I turned, sitting there, to Revelation chapter 2. You don't need to turn to it. I want to read you some of the words of the angel unto the church in Ephesus. And the words that our brother Gene read are quoted in prayer this evening. He says to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, Revelation 2:1. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Listen carefully now. I know your works, your labor, your endurance, and that you cannot abide those who are evil. Listen especially to this phrase, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, the false teachers. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, the angel says to the church in Ephesus, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. That was the church that had lost their first love. Almost consciously, it seems, left their first love. And yet, they heeded, didn't they? They heeded the words of the Apostle Paul. Evidently. They tried those who said they were apostles and were not, and found them wanting. Now we read and we get a very strong clue here that some have already left. We read it twice over in our reading tonight. Some have already started to follow the practices of these false teachers. Some. And yet we will find next week, Lord willing, in 2 Timothy, that some has now become most. And in the space of about 2.5 years, approximately, after this letter was written, even though they had, at the time, it seems, tried the false teachers and found them wanting, they began more and more and more and more to imbibe the teachings that were the doctrines of demons. We need to be on our guard. and never complacent, brethren and sisters, thinking that we are, after all, a little too strong in our faith to imbibe the teachings of the doctrines of demons. None of us are, and no assembly is. And I've seen strong assemblies and been back 2 years later, and they are shadows of their former selves. None of us are too strong. Let no one despise your youth. He said, keep on becoming. This is an interesting word. I really like it. Be an example, he says. Be an example or a model to the believers. Be an example. The word really means, it's in the present imperative, to keep on becoming a model, an example for these believers to follow. Maybe there were some who were despising the youth of Timothy. All Paul could tell them was this: you keep on becoming a model, an example of Christ. Christian love and faith and teaching and action. And they will have to take notice. It will be manifest to all. If we would omit spirit, which seems to have been added by perhaps those who were giving us the authorized translation, there are five things that we learn in this verse, verse 12, I believe it is, verse 12, five things that Timothy was to be a model in: speech, lifestyle, Christ-like love, trustworthiness, and a model of pure motives and actions. Verse 13 gives us the answer how. After all, that's quite a charge, isn't it? Paul says in verse 13, till I come, give attention. Give attention. Really means care. To reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine, or the teachings. Now, what I believe we have here is a threefold charge. And may I say that I believe it completely covers public teaching rather than private reading on your own. This is, after all, written to a young church leader who was in Ephesus and was given a charge of standing before a fairly mature church assembly and instructing them. And I believe we find that in context, this is very public in its nature. First of all, he said that care is to be taken and technical abilities as well in the public reading of the Word of God. Secondly, care was to be taken in the exposition and the application of the Word. And thirdly, as far as doctrines go, he was to manifest great care in teaching towards understanding the entirety of the body of doctrine. Finally, in verse 14, Paul says, don't neglect the gift. He's really saying, don't take it lightly, the gift that is in you. Don't make light of it. The gift here is the Greek word charisma that the Holy Spirit gave unique to Paul. I must pause here for a moment. I must pause. Do we know what our gifts are? If we are in the body of Christ, as Christians, as truly believers, I hope we know that each of us has at least one gift, a gift of the Holy Spirit for the church. Numerous times Paul gives the analogy of the church as a body of believers. Yes, as a building and other analogies too, they're all wonderful and they fit. I think the one that I maybe treasure the most is the analogy towards the body. The eye, after all, can't say to the hand, because you can't see, you're only a hand, I don't have any need of you. Nor back to the eye can the hand say, because you can't touch and you can't pick something up, I don't have any need of you. And indeed, there are comely parts of the body, or outward parts, and there are uncomely or hidden parts of the body. I've never seen my pancreas, never once. I've never looked at it, but I know it's there, and I know it's functioning very properly tonight. If it wasn't, I wouldn't be here tonight. It is not exactly a comely part. It's a hidden part. But boy, would I miss it if it wasn't working. You see, in the body, if one member is suffering, and may I say in all kindness, if one member of the body is not allowing itself to function in the manner to which God has uniquely equipped it, we are harming the entirety of the rest of the body. Now, if you don't know what your gift is, you can't generally exercise it. I've met a few people who ask me what their gift is, and they're very serious about it, and I have to almost smile because without knowing it, they're doing it. They're engaged in what God has equipped them for. One of the little keys that I think is critical in learning our gifts is to get with somebody who knows us well and who we trust and who we share a mutual love with, and ask them very honestly and very openly, and say to your friend, please be honest with me, what do you think my gift is? They might have a better handle on it than you do yourself. They may have watched you and seen how God has equipped you. Before I went full-time 2 years ago, it was a great pleasure of mine to be able to have the young people's group, the college and career class, on Sundays in our assembly. We would have upwards of 50 or 55 people in the summertime sometimes in classes. And I can especially remember one class which we had, where we had about maybe 35 or so of the young people, college and career age. And we were on the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the New Testament church. We knew each other well, and we were fairly honest with each other. And I said, I'd like a show of hands today of all of you who have prayerfully, before God, asked Him what your gifts were to the church. No one raised their hands. I guess they're a little embarrassed, maybe. I said, come on. We know each other well enough. I said, in fact, let me break the ice tonight. What I'll do is I'll tell you how old I was and what prompted me to pray that. And I said, before any of you say it, I actually was teasing him a little bit. I said, before any of you say it, I said, I will bring you in and give you some clues on just exactly how God told me I had absolutely no gifts for the church. And they relaxed a little bit when I said that. And I said, no, I'll tell you, and I did. And I said, now please be honest with me. How many of you have prayed that before God? As I recall, there were 8 that raised their hand. If I named them right now, my wife would just smile. It would be no surprise to her, for it was no surprise to me. And literally, had I been asked which of the ones out of 30 to 35 of the young people had actually prayerfully considered their gifts, I have a great feeling that I would have picked at least 7 of those 8, because they were doing it already. They were manifesting their gift, and that didn't come by accident. Now says Paul to Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you. Do not make light of it. Please don't, he said, make light of the gift of it that the Holy Spirit uniquely fitted to him. Verse 15 is an interesting verse. He says, meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them. The word meditate here is actually an athletic term that really should be translated in the Greek, be wholly preoccupied with them, with these things. And then he says, be disciplined in them. And if we are, it will become manifest to all who see us and all who hear us. It's no mistake whatsoever. And it's very easy to see if a person is not growing, that we're not wholly preoccupied with the things of Christ. And a person who is growing is indeed meditating on these things. It's a cause and effect type of relationship. And I believe the elders here are elders who have discernment and can see those who are growing in the faith. I trust that they are and will continue to be, and will perhaps very gently encourage those who don't appear to be growing, that we know to be saved, but are not growing like we should. If you want the answer, it's as simple as verse 15 of 1 Timothy 4. We are not wholly preoccupied with them. We are not immersed in them. That's the literal rendering. Verse 16 is an interesting verse as we leave chapter 4. Paul says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Seems almost, if we can paraphrase him, that he's saying, prepare yourself first and then prepare your message to others. Then he says, continue in them, remain in them. For in doing this you will save, and I trust we are all in agreement that that doesn't have anything to do with spiritual salvation of the soul. It has to do with spiritual preservation of the testimony. He's saying, if you will continue in them, and in doing this you will save or preserve both yourself and those that hear you. Chapter 5, we go into a very different type of chapter. It's a very clear point, I believe, to break away from chapter 4 and to start chapter 5. Read again with me, if you would, please, verse 1 of chapter 5. Paul says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity." It's our treatment, basically, of all of the different age groups, those of us who are maybe younger men. That's how we're supposed to treat all of the age groups. May I say that even though it was written to a younger man, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing in the church if we could treat those who are older men as fathers and older sisters as mothers? If we could treat those, the younger men, basically, as brothers and the younger sisters, indeed, as sisters. Now, in all of the Word of God, we are about, between verses 3 and 16, we are about to go into the only, I would say, clear teaching concerning widows. It's a very unique portion. We could belabor it, but I don't think we need to tonight. First of all, there are some lessons to learn. And I think the first one is given for us, first of all, in verse 3. Widows who are really widows. And then as well, we read in verse 9. If you would just look at that with me for a minute, please, of chapter 5, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, she has relieved the afflicted, and so on, diligently followed every good work." Almost immediately, Paul sets down the criteria for what the Bible considers a true widow. Now, please understand that what is before us through verse 18 at least, and maybe even a bit beyond that, has to do with financial support of a group of people within the church. It appears that in Ephesus, there was an established list of those who were taken into the number of true widows, who the assembly in Ephesus supported on at least a fairly regular basis. Now, it is very clear, according to verse 15, this practice that they were involved with, we read some have already turned aside after Satan, the practice that they were involved with in supporting their widows had already seen abuse. And Paul needed to straighten this out. We don't know whether Timothy corresponded somehow with Paul, or if Paul perhaps just heard the rumors. Whatever was going on, there were widows being supported in the church in Ephesus, it would appear, that perhaps should not have been. So immediately Paul begins with the qualifications for a sister to be considered worthy of the financial support of the collective assembly of God's people in Ephesus. And we need to take this for our learning today and to strengthen us in our thoughts on this. First of all, support for widows is entirely scriptural. We have it before us. But first of all, they had to have been a faithful wife. It is the exact terminology that two chapters before has been permeating our teaching, as we heard on Sunday night, concerning elders and deacons, faithful in their marriage. Second of all, they couldn't be any less than 60 years of age. Basically connoting to us that they had no real visible means of supporting themselves financially. Now Paul says, as we read in verses 9 and 10, there are some amazing things that he tells us. They have to be a diligent follower of good works in the home, with their children, with strangers, also with the believers who have been gathered with them. In other words, these had to be pretty model Christians, didn't they? They had to be faithful Christians in every aspect and sphere of their life for the church to take them in for support. Now, having said that, if there are those here connected with this assembly who are truly widows and are having a struggle making ends meet, and as we will see in a moment, have no living relatives to support them, absolutely critical, I believe, that the church follow the teachings of 1 Timothy 5 and support those who are widows indeed. Now, throughout this discourse, we also read that if there are widows who have children or grandchildren, if there are widows who have surviving nieces and nephews, I believe, that can support them, they should support them. Read with me for proof, if you would, please. Verse 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Read with me, if you would, please. Verse 16. If any believing man or woman, these are generic terms for man and woman, has nothing to do with close relatives, doesn't mean fathers or sons or mothers or daughters. It has to do, I believe, with even more extended families, like cousins or aunts or uncles or whatever. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are truly widows. Now it seems, and you notice we're skipping about in this discourse because I want to save the strongest teaching for last in this little discourse of Paul's. Verse 8, please read again. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I believe the King James calls it an infidel. What does this verse teach? I believe that it teaches, first, kind of as solemnly wrapping up all that we've said in all of the other verses, that if we have widows within our extended families, and we are not helping them live, they have no other means of visible support and are really hurting. Paul is saying, listen, the unsaved already do this. If we aren't doing it, we are denying one critical aspect of the faith. One aspect of faith, as shown in the early days of the church in the Acts of the Apostles, was that the church had all things common, didn't we? We sold all of our possessions, banded together in commonality. No one was rich, no one was poor. Everyone was on equal footing, and as everyone had need, we shared. We don't advocate that today, of course. But the principle of common sharing and the faith, evidently in Ephesus, was not being performed. Now Paul says, listen, there are unsaved people. There are unbelievers who are doing that with their unsaved relatives, their widows. And if you don't do that, you're denying a very critical aspect of faith, and you have become worse than the unbelievers. Strong language, isn't it? Financial support for those who are truly widows. Now, verses 11 to 15 could not be any more clear. Refuse the younger widows. Refuse the younger widows. Obviously, this seems that it's anyone that is well under the age of 60, maybe even anywhere under the age of 60. We can't surmise just how broad Paul wanted this to be. There are reasons for this. First of all, Paul says if they begin to lose their first love, their love for Christ, as it grows wanton. What does he mean? Seems strong language, doesn't it? Read it again, verses 11 and 12. When they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith or solemn promise. Does this mean that a younger widow can't remarry? Is Paul saying when they lose their love for Christ, only then they'll marry, they'll remarry? Obviously not, because in the few verses he instructs them to remarry if God provides. What I believe is before us here is that when a person, a young widow, is faced with either marrying an unsaved man or remaining single, if their love for Christ wanes, they may choose to marry an unbeliever. And in doing so, will bring reproach on the local assembly. And also in doing so, will bring on themselves the condemnation, the judgment, if you will. We're not talking about eternal security here. We're talking about a condemnation that they have left their first solemn promise. Striking words, aren't they? Striking words. Now it would appear from the next few verses, which we won't take the time to read, that the church was supporting some who were young enough widows that they could have, until the Lord provided a husband for them, they could have gone and supported themselves. Now, self-support is not specifically mentioned, but I think we can all agree in the readings that it is strongly implied. After all, if the church wasn't to support them, and their families perhaps were not maybe able, or their relatives were not able to support them, we don't know these things, we can only speculate, they would have to support themselves, wouldn't they? And there's obviously no sin in that. It appears that the church, I say again, was giving a fairly full support to some who were way young enough to support themselves. So it encouraged them to be idle. And idle hands, of course, as the old adage says, are the devil's tools. And so they went about house to house in their idleness. And they became busybodies. We learned on Sunday night about slanderings. It's actually the same word that's used here. It's actually a synonym for it, but it has the same approach and the same meanings. They become gossips and busybodies, engaged for the most of their lives in things that are of no concern to them. And again, this brings reproach on the church of God. So to them, Paul says unto the church in Ephesus, the younger widows, don't put on that role, that recognized list of widows that the church is supporting. Don't count them on the number. Some of you know that I was raised in the line of assemblies that has what they call a back seat. It is a very separate place for those who are not yet in assembly fellowship to sit and observe the Lord's Supper. It's not my point tonight to say anything one way or the other about the back seat, though I have my own feelings about that. But I heard a story which was a true story of a preacher who came one time to an assembly, and sitting in the back seat was a very attractive young woman of perhaps middle to later 20s with two little children. She had a head covering on, and she appeared when this preacher was kind of glancing back at this back seat during the Lord's Supper and other times. She appeared to be really enjoying the meetings and getting into them. Now, 2 years later, he came back and for a visit, and the same girl was sitting in the back seat with her two young children, just as involved and as appreciative appearing as the first time. So he inquired at his host's house. This is a very true story. I heard from the man who did it and who was there. He inquired from his host where he was staying, who was an elder. He said, that young sister that sat back this morning, I remember her from the first visit. Hasn't she grown at all? The elder said, listen, I wish everybody grew as fast as she did. I said, boy, that's striking. He said, well, has she not expressed any interest to come into the fellowship, or has she been baptized yet? He said, oh, yes, absolutely baptized. I said, well, doesn't she want to remember the Lord and break bread yet? And he said, absolutely. I said, well, what's the problem? To which the elder said, well, she's a widow. He said, yes. He said, well, 1 Timothy 5 tells us that we can't receive a widow under the age of 60 into the number. And so as such, she has to sit back for a lot of years yet. Oh, my friends, that's the ignorance in places of the Word of God. What a human tragedy. What a spiritual tragedy, too. Hope you know it has nothing to do with fellowship, but it has to do with financial support. Now we have 5 minutes left, and I want to close with some of the most solemn words in the entire epistle of 1 Timothy. I want you to read, please, at verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the chosen angels. That sums it about up, doesn't it? Before God, the Lord Jesus, and chosen angels who are watching, that you observe these things without first prejudice, second partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Back to verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some follow later. Now, we've all been stressing the seriousness of the position that Timothy was in Ephesus as a younger man and a younger church leader. There were a lot of things wrong in Ephesus. Evidently, one of them was railing against the elders. To that charge, Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy, if there's ever to be a charge against an elder, and these are solemn, serious charges, by the way, he said, you should not even listen to it unless it comes from two or three credible witnesses. Now he says, if it's true, the elders, and I believe it is elders that are before us in verse 20, those that are sinning, I believe it follows in context. He said, if it's true and they are guilty, they must be rebuked before all. Why? Well, we mentioned Lord's Day evening concerning the elders that they are in for a special reward, aren't they, if they have ruled well. May I also say that there is a higher level of accountability in church leadership. And there is. And if an elder sins, they are to be rebuked before all, because all have to fear. See, this is the church of God and the church of Jesus Christ, as he wrote to Timothy. The pillar and ground, the foundation of truth. It must be preserved pure with great integrity. Those that sin, rebuke before all. Now it is very, very intriguing that when he charges Timothy before God, the Lord Jesus, and chosen angels who are watching, there are two things that he must do. First, you have to observe these things. Discipline of the church. First, without prejudice. No prejudice. Secondly, no partiality. I was always curious about that. I thought they were synonyms for each other, but they're actually opposites. Prejudice would be a judgment, wouldn't it, that might be colored or magnified because we have something against an elder personally, correct? And sometimes punishment is a lot worse because our own personal prejudices are allowed to come in and over magnify a situation. Partiality is the reverse. It is allowing our judgments to be downplayed because of family or friends, or those within our little clique. Church has to be maintained pure. And it is for that reason that Timothy, a younger man, is stressed very, very strongly to have no partiality and no prejudice. Now he says, don't lay hands suddenly on anyone. We always tease about that term. And it seems that when we want somebody to pray and we don't give them any advance warning to stand up and open a meeting in prayer, we say, the Scripture says that we're supposed to lay hands suddenly on no one, but we're going to call on our brother so-and-so to open in prayer. We all say that from time to time, or we hear it, don't we? Understand that what is involved here is, again, church leadership. You remember that Paul said to Timothy, don't accept one who's a novice, a new convert. It's right back to the same theme, and he says, don't lay hands suddenly on someone who's untested. Don't. Now he skips around a little bit and we don't have time. But he says in verse 24 that some men's sins are evident beforehand and others follow after. For you see, if a person is untested, if they're a drunkard, well, their sins are very evident beforehand, aren't they? But if they're untested, they may have something like fraud in their past or whatever. that comes back to haunt later. And an untested man may bring reproach to the church. You see the balance, don't you, of this entire epistle? It is balanced and balancing. And Timothy, it seems, is getting lessons from Paul on every aspect of church truth. And I trust that this evening this has given us some help in some very critical passages in the Word of God. The leadership of the church, the works of a church, the ministry to the widows, and once again getting back to a very favorite theme of Paul's, the leadership of the church, all for one purpose in view, that the church of God may be glorious, a glorious church, without blemish and without spot or wrinkle. Father in heaven, we're thankful this evening for the teachings of the Word of God, for their clarity, for the way they manifest themselves to us and teach us even this in this day in which we live, that they are unique in the fact that these writings that are over 1,900 years old are still to this day all we need to govern the church for the glory of God. Help us, Father, to take them to heart, like Timothy, to imbibe and immerse ourselves in the doctrines, both of our lives and of our ministries, that our lives may count for the Lord Jesus, and that this assembly and our assemblies might be bright, shining testimonies, clinging and hearing to our first love. We ask this, Father, for the glory and the honor and the worth alone of that one who we love this evening, for he loved us first, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give thanks. Amen. Amen.